If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 10 through 24. This is God's Word. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because he keeps his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray your blessing upon this time. We ask, Father, that we might see your Son this morning, Christ, that we might trust in him with our hearts and with our lives, and that we might grow in that love for you and for one another. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There was an email going around at one time entitled, "What Does Love Mean?" There was a group of people who posed this question to some children, and the answers that they got were broader and deeper than anyone could have imagined. Here are a few questions and answers that they got. A 4-year-old girl said, "Love is what makes you smile when you're tired." A 7-year-old boy said, "Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen." A 6-year-old girl said that if you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. An 8-year-old girl said, "You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget." You know, some good answers, I think. You know, you remember that as we're looking at 1 John, John has been giving us tests. He's been specifically giving us 3 tests: a moral test, a doctrinal test, and then this morning, he's drawn us back to the relational or the social test. He's asking us, do you love one another? You know, where do we stand in relation to one another? Does the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ have any bearing on how we treat one another? The point of this passage comes to us in verse 10. John is telling us what a true believer looks like. He's enabling us to distinguish the one whom he calls the child of God from the one whom he calls the child of the devil. You see, for John, everyone isn't going to heaven. Mankind is divided into 2 groups, the children of God and the children of the devil. And the one, he tells us, who practices righteousness is the child of God. He wants us to see something of the exactitude and the relevance of this practicing righteousness. And so what he's doing is he's giving us a very tangible and very clear test for us to see how we relate to one another. And he's asking us, do you love one another? So this morning we're going to be looking at the theme of love, specifically loving the brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll be looking at two questions. We're going to be looking at, do you love, and are you loved? John begins this section with a description of what a true believer looks like. And he says that the character that identifies a believer is love. You know, there are four major words used for love during the time that the Bible was written. First, there was the idea of eros. This is a term which refers to sexual love, and it's given us the English word erotic. And by the time of the New Testament writing, the concept of love in regards to eros had become so debased in pagan practice that the word was apparently excluded from use in the Bible. The second use of love is that of storge, which refers to family love. It's not included in the New Testament, but it certainly could be. The third use of love is philo, which denotes strong brotherly affection. We've all know that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It comes from the idea of philo. It's love that can be described as the highest love of man, unaided by God, the highest love of which man, unaided by God, is capable. Fourth is agape. This is love without conditions. It's love even when the object of love is unlovely or hateful. It's love even when the loved one turns away. The word love used here in this section of Scripture is the word agape. What John is doing is John is calling Christians to love one another on the highest possible level. For John, the act of loving one another is of great significance. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, whoever does not love abides in death. If you do not love the brethren, if you do not love the things that God loves, if you do not move in the realm of love, then the opposite is true, that you move in the realm of death. For John, not loving means hating. There is no middle ground. It's either one or the other. You either love or you hate. It's an issue of life or death. The child of God loves. Loves God, loves the things that God loves, loves God's people. And what should we do with this call to love one another is to ask ourselves the simple but hard question, am I loving others? John is giving us a test. It's a way in which we might assess where we stand in our faith in relationship to God. If you think about it, when a computer programmer writes a program, he inputs thousands of lines of code into the program. He doesn't just box it up and put it on the shelf to sell it, but he tests it. He runs it through a test over and over again to see for bugs in the program, to repair it. He makes sure that the product is as free of error as possible. In our relationship to God, we have this great test given to us because there are times in life when we wonder if we truly are a child of God. And John is telling us, look at the evidence. Ask yourself, do you love one another? And what he does is John gives us an illustration. He actually gives us two illustrations. They're contrasting illustrations in verses 12 through 18. On the one side, there's Cain. And John says, don't be like Cain. He has no problems drawing a moral, ethical imperative from a biographical account in the Old Testament. He looks at his life, he looks at his traits, his characteristics, and he says, don't be like that because Cain was a murderer. I mean, think about that. The first person born into this world was a murderer. How more graphic could the Bible be in its description of the pervasiveness of sin as a consequence of the fall than the description of Cain as a murderer. You know, Abel wasn't this great sinner who deserved to be slain. On the contrary, it was because Abel was righteous and Cain's deeds were evil that Cain committed murder. And this act of murder grew out of a basic heart attitude of hate and jealousy. And so John, as he teaches us this, he's saying that there is no fence to sit upon. There's either love or hate. And this isn't something new. Jesus had taught this idea to his followers in the Sermon on the Mount. He had said back in Matthew 5, "You have heard it said of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." In Jesus' day, the religious leaders had taken the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," and they had applied it only to the specific external act of murdering someone. But Jesus asks, what is murder? Is there no guilt connected to the man who would like to kill his brother but is afraid to do so or is too weak to carry it out? Jesus tells us that true murder begins in the heart. And God's definition of hatred is as much murder as the unlawful taking of another's life. We don't like such glaring lines in life because there are people in our lives who have hurt us or who are just annoying. And if we've thought hateful thoughts about a brother, we've committed murder in our hearts. Now, I do want to distinguish here between loving someone and liking someone, because not every child of God is as equally likable. In fact, there are some children of God that we don't like. There are some people who are saved and they are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and they're on their way to heaven, but we don't like them. Their personality just rubs us the wrong way. And in some cases, we might be repelled by them. And I know that this isn't really a pretty description, but if we're honest with ourselves, we know it's there. But we can also put it the other way around too, that they don't like us very much. There might be all sorts of reasons for it, but it may be that they're not terribly sanctified, that their sins are still apparent, even though they're trusting in Jesus. It may be that we're not terribly sanctified. But whatever the reason, there are people in the kingdom of God that you don't necessarily like, but you're to love them. And you might ask, why? Why should I love them? Well, I think the answer comes in the other side of the illustration that John gives us. John has been telling us, don't be like Cain. Instead, be like Jesus. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, "By this we know love, he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Now, John is drawing a more moral, ethical implication from the death of Jesus. Now, he's not saying that the death of Jesus, that all the death of Jesus was a kind of moral example. That there's actually a view of the death of Jesus, of the atonement, called the moral influence view, that teaches that the sole purpose of the work of Jesus was to bring positive moral change to humanity. This was actually the dominant view among the early church fathers. Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp thought that Jesus came just to give us positive thinking, just to give us a positive example so that we might love each other just because Jesus did as well. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and it's certainly not what John is saying, because John has already told us several times in this letter, and he'll come back to it again later in this letter, that the sole purpose of Jesus was to shed his blood in order to forgive sin, in order to appease the wrath of God so that we might stand before him righteous only because of the righteousness of Jesus. But in addition to that, there is a sense in which the death of Jesus is an example to us. And John is telling us that just as Jesus laid down his life, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an example of self-sacrifice. It's not often the case in the world today that a Christian literally has an opportunity to die in the place of a Christian brother or sister. And this is why John moves from laying down our lives, he moves to more common things in verse 17. Look with me in verse 17. He says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" You know, while we don't have opportunity to literally die for others, we do have opportunities to sacrifice our interests for the interest of others. You know, think about how this works in life. We make sacrifices as a church when it comes to time and to money to make the gospel of Christ known worldwide. We must live less lavishly in order that money might be available to send missionaries around the globe. Self-sacrifice must be practiced in the home, particularly in love between a husband and a wife. Today's culture emphasizes self-satisfaction. It tells us that if you are not personally and fully gratified in your marriage, that you have every right to break it off, whatever the cost to your spouse or your children. However, God teaches that we must die to self in order that our spouse might be fulfilled, for it is only as that happens that we might find the fullness of God's blessing and personal satisfaction. There was a book written by a man named Walter Trobisch, titled, "I Loved a Girl," that illustrates this point. It's a book of a collection of letters between a young African boy and Trobisch, his pastor. And this boy had written these letters to his pastor after he had made love to a girl. And one of the pastor's letters said this: "One phrase in your letters struck me especially. You wrote, 'I loved a girl.' No, my friend, you did not love that girl. You went to bed with her. These are two completely different things. You had a sexual episode, but what love is, you did not experience. It is true that you can say to a girl, 'I love you,' but what you really mean is something like this: 'I want something. Not you, but something from you. I don't have time to wait. I want it immediately.' This is the opposite of love. For love wants to give. Love seeks to make the other one happy and not himself." And then Trobisch went on to say this. He said, "Let me try to tell you what it really should mean if a fellow says to a girl, 'I love you.' It means you. You, you alone. You shall reign in my heart. You are the one whom I have longed for. Without you, I'm incomplete. I will give everything for you, and I will give up everything for you, myself as well as all that I possess. I will live for you alone, and I will work for you alone, and I will wait for you. I will never force you with my words. I want to guard you, protect you, keep you from all evil. I want to share with you all of my thoughts, my heart, my body, all that I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. There is nothing I want to undertake without your blessing. I want to remain always at your side." That is the standard of love that blesses homes and makes them stable, but it only comes from God. It only comes from God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. John is giving us this test. He's giving us these illustrations so that we might ask ourselves, am I loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? It's through this test and through these illustrations that John is emphasizing the point that by working these works of righteousness that we truly demonstrate that we are children of God. He's not saying this is how we become children of God. He's not saying that we're saved by our efforts. We're not saved by loving one another. We're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But the evidence that we have faith is that we love one another. And thus we assure ourselves that we belong to the kingdom of God rather than to the kingdom of this world. That's why John is asking us, do you love? And so we can think this morning of our own hearts, of our own lives. Do I love? Am I loving the people around me? But John is also asking us the question this morning, are you loved? Because there are times in our lives where we wonder if we are loved. Our hearts may condemn us, but look at what John says to us in verse 20. He says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." Interestingly, John doesn't say when our hearts condemn us, but he says when our hearts condemn us, not if our hearts condemn us. Our hearts do condemn us. You know, we've heard that Jesus has said that it's from the heart that is that which defiles a man. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. You know, John's intention isn't to point us to the sin in a person's life. What John wants to do in this passage is he wants to redirect us. He wants to assure us of who we are in Christ. He's saying that God, who knows all, God who knows our hearts, who knows how they condemn us, how they make us feel guilty, that God has found us not guilty before him based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. His grace is greater than whatever condemns our hearts. Our confidence is found not in our experience of what kind of person we are, but it's found in God's acts and in his words. God knows us better than we know ourselves. But because he has declared us free, we have reason to hope and to be assured of our position, his children. So our hearts condemning us isn't the important thing here. It's God's condemnation or approval that matters. He knows that we are his, and it's this that is important. So what John is doing is John is turning to say that if we truly believe that we have been forgiven and not condemned, then we have confidence before God based on who God is and what he has done. We have confidence in that we can come joyfully before his throne in worship and prayer, just like we're here this morning. And specifically that our prayers will be heard according to his will. What John is doing is John is setting up a group of stepping stones for confidence in God. He says that if we don't have confidence in God because our hearts condemn us, well, let us fill our minds with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, because he is greater than anything our heart can come up with. And what that does is that gives us confidence. It gives us confidence because of our relationship and our status with Christ. And then since we have confidence, we can come and pray and ask, knowing that he hears us. And we pray because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. The idea here of keeping his commandments and pleasing him are similar, but they're distinct at the same time. It's almost like it's the two sides to the same coin. To obey him is to follow after the standard that God has set. To do what pleases him is to go beyond that. It's a desire to serve and to please God, even in those areas where no specific commandment is applied. It'd be like a child who wants to please his Father in little thoughtful ways, as well as by doing all that his Father has specifically commanded. It's when we see these two sides present that we can pray with total confidence in God. And his commandment is this. If we look in verse 23, he tells us this is the commandment: that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. This is the foundation for confidence in God. John points us back to Christ and also reminds us of the fact that we believe and we trust in him only because he has loved us and died for us, which is something that he's going to tell us again in the next chapter. John is reminding us that we are God's children because of Jesus. And he's saying to us, now go, love Jesus. Now go, love one another. In other words, go do the things that reassure us that we are God's, that we are God's children. And what John does here in the very last verse is he tells us the source of our assurance, that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to trust Jesus Christ. That outside of Christ, our hearts condemn us. We do not follow God's commands. We do not love one another outside of Jesus. However, the Spirit works in the hearts to convince us of our sin and to show us our need for the Savior. And that we who were once loved only of ourselves, that we who once loved only ourselves, we now have a different perspective. That the Spirit empowers us to live righteously and to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. If we are to assure our hearts when they condemn and accuse us, we must look for the evidence of the Spirit's working. In particularly, is he enabling us to trust Christ day by day? Is he working in us that love of God's commandments and that love of God's people? And you know, we can sit here this morning and we can smile and we can nod our heads and we can say amen. But here's the test. When all the talk and the studies and the sermons and the worship services are over, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with what God has laid before us this morning? Because there are great needs among God's people. There are families and individuals who are hurting. They're hurting physically, they're hurting financially, they're hurting emotionally and spiritually. Has God made a need known to you, and what are you doing with it? That's what John's driving at here in this passage. He's asking us, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love those who are around you, and what are you doing? It's like what he's pointing to us in verse 17, where he says, if you have the world's goods and turn away from your brother who is in need, how does the love of God abide in you? John is driving at loving God's people just as Christ loves us. And so he's asking us, do you love and are you loved? Because there are times when we're not sure, when we wonder, am I loved? Am I loved by God? Am I being loved by his people? And so may God give to us the assurance that we might be able to answer yes to both of those questions. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for lavishing your love upon us in your Son, our Savior. Father, we pray that you would work in us that we might love as you do. And we ask, Lord, that you might build your church, even as we've sung this morning, that they might know that we are yours because we are loving one another. For Father, we do pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.